Alrighty, so for those of you guys that already know, I'm sure all of you guys know that in 5 days we have a very important event that is happening in our nation, right? You guys know that it is the presidential election or election day. And, you know, elections, especially this one, tends to put a lot of people on edge, right? There's a lot of talk as, you know, if this candidate gets into office, that it's all over for us. If this person gets elected, we're all doomed, right? There's even questions and anxiety over, is this election going to be fair or is it going to be rigged? Now, ladies, I believe that we should all vote. And as believers, we should all vote with our Christian conscience. But I could stand here before you today and tell you that I'm not anxious or worried about the outcome of this election at all. And here's why. It's because I know the one who sits on the throne. I know the one who is sovereign and the one who is truly in control of everything. And that is the Lord our God, amen. So, would you guys please join me in turning in your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 17, where we're gonna look at a study that I've entitled, Remembering the Sovereignty of God. Now, last week, my husband covered chapters 13 through 15, and I'll be honest, he was kind of shocked in teaching women's study, and it's even weird for me to say it right now. But I'm grateful that he did because I know I was super encouraged and blessed by the message that he gave last week. And I have the privilege this week of continuing in the next three chapters, going through chapters 16 through 18 with you ladies. So, much like my husband, much of this section is going to be summarized. But I do want to focus on a particular passage and a particular theme that we see throughout chapter 17. David, as you may recall, is going through one of the hardest times in his life. His son Absalom has betrayed him, and Absalom is seeking David's kingdom. He's not satisfied with just being a prince of Israel anymore. He wants the crown. He's already won over the hearts of the people. He's turned Israel against David. And in chapter 16, while we see David on the run from Absalom and actually being pestered and attacked by a man named Shimei, Absalom has actually set up a tent and has gone into his father's concubines. Now, I don't think I need to explain much on this, but I will say this. This was done in front of all of Israel, and it's happening exactly the way the Lord said it would. In chapter 12, verses 11 through 12, God said through the prophet Nathan to David in light of his sin with Bathsheba, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will rise up adversity against you from your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." God is fulfilling his word against David. But there's something that we must bear in mind. It's that though David was dealing with hardship and dealing with being disciplined, he was still God's servant. And he was still God's chosen king. Absalom, sadly, was not. So, while Absalom thinks he's going to kill his father and take the throne and become the next king, he is sadly mistaken. As we'll find out, God is the one that's pulling all the strings, not Absalom. And we'll see again, that God is completely and totally in control, and that he is sovereign. So, Absalom is in attack mode. He's ready to pursue David in chapter 17, and that's where we're going to pick up our story today. So, I do have an outline for you guys, and I'm splitting up this chapter in four sections. The first section is counsel, second, caution, next, catastrophe, and lastly, comrades. So let's go ahead and work through each one and see what God has for us. Let's begin in section one, counsel. And for this section, I actually want to begin rewinding a little bit and backing up to chapter 16, the very last verse, verse 23. So read with me, because I believe that there's an important note in this part. It says, "Now the advice of Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one had inquired at the oracle of God. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both to David and with Absalom." The narrator in this story is saying something important about Ahithophel's advice. It's that it was as if you were inquiring at the oracle of God. Simply put, it's as if God himself was speaking through Ahithophel. Although Ahithophel was not a prophet, his words were treated as such. He was an intelligent man, though he made a foolish decision to betray God's chosen king. Now, with that in mind, let's take a look at chapter 17. "Moreover, Ahithophel said to Absalom, 'Now let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and weak and make him afraid, and all the people who are with him will flee, and I will strike only the king. Then I will bring back all the people to you. When all return except the man whom you seek, all the people will be at peace.' And the saying pleased Absalom and the elders of Israel." So at this point in the story, we know exactly what Absalom is after. He's already taken over Jerusalem, and remember, David has already fled into the wilderness. Absalom has made it perfectly clear his intent in taking over as king. There was no going back. So Absalom must now go and attack his father, David. This is what Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom was about. He said, "Give me 12,000 men. More than likely, 1,000 from each tribe of Israel." And he said, "I will go. I will pursue David when he is tired and when he is weak, and I will only kill him. I'll bring back the rest of his followers, and everyone will be at peace." Now, this seems like a foolproof plan, right? Absalom and the elders certainly think so here at the beginning. And I'll even cheat a little bit and tell you that this was the best advice for Absalom to follow. This is the plan that would have worked out best in Absalom's favor. But God had other ideas and had other plans. Why? Because he is in control. So we're going to see that Absalom wants a second opinion. So he calls for Hushai, the Archite, in verse 5. Look at it with me. And it says, "Then Absalom said, 'Now call Hushai the Archite also, and let us hear what he says too.' And when Hushai came to Absalom, Absalom spoke, saying, 'Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up.'" Real quickly, I want to pause and be reminded of who Hushai was. Pastor Chris talked a little bit about him last week, but if you missed it, we learned that last week Hushai was actually one of David's closest friends. He was a loyal friend at that. Isn't it interesting that Absalom singled out him to give him his second opinion? But it wasn't a coincidence, because God was working. So let's take a look at Hushai's counsel to Absalom, starting in verse 7. "So Hushai said to Absalom, 'The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For,' he said, 'you know your father and his men, that they are mighty men, and they are enraged in their minds like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. and your father is a man of war and will not camp with the people. Surely by now he is hidden in some pit or some other place. And it will be, when some of them are overthrown at first, that whoever hears it will say, there is a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom. And even he who is valiant, whose heart is like the heart of a lion, will melt completely. For all Israel knows that your father is a mighty man, and those who are with him are valiant men. Therefore, I advise that all Israel be fully gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, like the sand that is by the sea for multitude, and that you go into battle in person. So we will come upon him in the place where he may be found, and we will fall on him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men who are with him, there shall not be left so much as one. Moreover, verse 13 says, if he is withdrawn into a city, then all Israel shall bring ropes to that city and will pull it into the river until there is no one small stone found there. So Absalom and all the men of Israel said, the advice of Hushai the Archite is better than the advice of Ahithophel. For the Lord had purposed to defeat the good advice of Ahithophel to the intent that the Lord might bring disaster on Absalom. So what was Hushai's, what did he say about Ahithophel's advice and counsel? He said that it was not good at this time. Absalom wanted a second opinion, and he got it. Hushai's counsel, phrased simply, was that your man is a mighty man of war. He needs a whole army in order to go up against his father. In fact, all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, which was likely a bit of an exaggeration, Hushai advised Absalom to gather an entire army, one that Absalom would lead himself. No doubt a play on Absalom's pride. So, there's a part that I want us all to focus on, though, in verse 14. Because in verse 14, I believe this is the key to this entire passage. We see that verse 14 tells us that the Lord was behind everything. He's the reason why Absalom asked for the second opinion, and he's the reason why Absalom and the people of Israel thought that Hushai had the better advice. Why? It's because God had a plan and had a purpose the entire time. And that plan and purpose was to bring disaster on Absalom. And this may seem harsh, but that's exactly what happens when you try and fight against the Lord. God's sovereignty is seen all throughout David's life, and this story is no exception. We'll come back to this section or this thought, but for now, let's go ahead and move into our second section, caution, where we pick it back up in verse 15. Then Hushai said to Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, thus and so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel, and thus and so I have advised. Now, therefore, send quickly and tell David, saying, do not spend the night in the plains of the wilderness, but speedily cross over, lest the king and all the people who are with him be swallowed up. Now Jonathan and Ahimaaz stayed in Rogel, for they dared not be seen coming into the city. So a female servant would come and tell them, and they would go and tell King David. Nevertheless, verse 18, a lad saw them and told Absalom. But both of them went away quickly and came to a man's house in Bahurim, who had a well in his court, and they went down into it. Then the woman took and spread a covering over the mouth of the well and spread ground grain on it, and the thing was not known. And when Absalom's servant came to the woman in the house, they said, where is Ahimaaz and Jonathan? So the woman said, they have gone over to the water brook. And when they had reached and could not find them, they returned to Jerusalem. Now it came to pass, after they had departed, that they came out of the well and went to King David and said to David, "Arise, cross over the water quickly, for thus has Ahithophel advised against you." So David and all the people who were with him arose and crossed over the Jordan. And by morning, not one of them was left who had not gone over the Jordan. David's friend Hushai turned out to be a great help. We see that God not only used him to defeat the advice that Ahithophel gave to Absalom, but he was also able to bring word to David of Absalom's plan, so that way David could escape. Though David was being disciplined and chastened, God still had his hand on David. Jonathan and Ahimaaz were the sons of Zadok and Abiathar, the priests, loyal servants to the Lord and loyal to King David. They were the ones who actually bring word to David from his friend Hushai. They also get caught in the process, but they reach, almost get caught in the process, but they reach David just in time. And in verse 22, it says that by morning light, David and all those who were with him cross over safely. Not a single person was left behind. Again, ladies, we see God working in between the lines, don't we? We see that Hushai cautions his friend about his son's plans, and the king was able to escape. Absalom's plans were being thwarted. And as he followed the advice of Hushai, he is now falling behind. If only he had followed Ahithophel's advice, right? But unfortunately for him, he did not. So, that begs the question, what happened to Ahithophel? Let's find out in section 3, catastrophe, starting again in verse 23. Now, when Ahithophel saw that his advice was not followed, he saddled a donkey and arose and went home to his house, to his city. He put his household in order. Then he hung himself and died, and he was buried in his father's tomb. Then David went to Menahem, and Absalom crossed over the Jordan, he and all the men of Israel with him. And Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab. This Amasa was the son of a man whose name was Jithra, an Israelite, who had gone into Abigail, the daughter of Nahash, sister of Zahiri, Joab's mother. So Israel and Absalom encamped in the land of Gilead. After realizing that his advice was not heeded or followed, Ahithophel took his own life. Now, people have speculated as to why he took his own life, but I don't really think it's that hard to figure out. Ahithophel was one of the wisest men in Israel. He obviously made a foolish choice to betray the true king. And the reason why he took his own life is because he knew and he realized that Absalom was going to fail. Once he failed, Ahithophel would be looked at as a traitor to the true king. The punishment for a traitor, as you could imagine, is not a good one. So instead of having to deal with confronting David and being a traitor, he chose and decided it would be better to take his own life. His life most definitely ended in catastrophe. Now, in verses 24 through 26, we see the details of David and Absalom just positioning themselves in a battle that is set to ensue in chapter 18, where Absalom will eventually lose his life. But there's one more section that I want us to cover, So let's move on to our last section, comrades. Verse 27. Now it happened when David had come to Menahem that Shobi, the son of Nahash from Rabbah, of the people of Ammon, Machir, the son of Amiel from Lodabar, and Barzili, the Gileadite from Rogalim, brought bread, basins, earthen vessels, and wheat, barley and flour and grain, and beans and lentils, and perch seeds, honey and curds, sheep and cheese of the herds, for David and the people who were with him to eat. For they said, "The people are hungry and weary and thirsty in the wilderness." As David came to Menahem, a city east of the Jordan, he found friends. He found comrades that brought him supplies, not only for him, but for all the people that were with him as well. Now, ladies, I've never been to war. Shocker, I know. And I don't ever plan on going to war either, so I don't know much of what it entails. But I can certainly tell you that this certainly was a blessing to David and his men. They were weary, they were tired from their travels and their running from Absalom. And God, in his sovereignty, was still at work, meeting their every need. How amazing that is. Now, as we read through this passage, something that we should always ask is, what does this mean for us today? What can I take away and learn from this? And I believe that this story reminds us of a few very important truths, truths that are all centered around the sovereignty of God. So let me share them with you. First off, I believe that this passage reminds us that God is always in control. You know, many people like to think that they're in control. Maybe some in this room, I know I've thought that plenty of times that, oh, you know what, I'm in control of this, I got this. You know, even certain politicians, I'm sure, wink, wink, think this as well. Absalom for sure thought he was in control. He thought he was running the show the entire time. And you could pretty much picture it, right? He took over all Jerusalem, turned all the people against David. He even had David's closest friend and advisors on his side, so it seemed. He even took his father's concubines. Absalom must have thought, "I have all the power now." But how very wrong he was. Because again, as we saw in verse 14, who is truly in control? And it was and always is the Lord. Now, I can't tell you how comforting that truth is and how tightly I've held onto it at times in my life. I remember giving birth to my son, and I remember the plan that I had didn't go at all how I thought. Those of you guys who have had children and who have born children know that birth never goes as planned, right? But I thought I had this whole idea, I was educated, I thought I knew all the things, and I was like, okay, if this happens, I'm gonna do this, if this happens, I'm gonna do this. But God had a completely different plan. I remember one morning waking up thinking that my water broke. So I went into the hospital, ran some tests, and while we were waiting on the test results, I remember a whole swarm of nurses coming frantically, start flipping me over, turning me to my side. I end up on all fours. They're yelling back and forth saying, "We can't find the heartbeat," and a bunch of different things. Didn't tell me and my husband anything, and I remember just looking at my husband and thinking, what on earth is going on? I remember in that time that a nurse, right after everything was crazy and after they're like, okay, his heart rate stabilized, saying, "You've booked your ticket to stay here until this baby is born." And my heart just dropped. I was thinking, this is not how it's supposed to happen. And I remember feeling helpless. And I know my husband was feeling helpless as well. And I remember he grabbed my hand and reminded me multiple times when I wanted to cry in that hospital room of this very thing, that God is in control. And that was so comforting to know. Life gets hard, ladies. We don't know from time to time why things happen. But something to remember is to remember and keep close that God is still in control. The complete sovereignty of God is one of the most blessed doctrines in all of Scripture, because it allows us to rest in Him and trust in His plan. Now, let me give you the second truth that we are reminded of in this passage, which is God is always working. You know, for David in real time, I wonder what it was like, what his emotions were like, and the things that he was feeling in this time. I know sometimes, especially for us women, as many of you guys know, our emotions can be everywhere, right? Sometimes I think to myself, you know, Lord, what on earth are you doing? I know you're doing something, but why is this happening? At times in life, I feel lost, I feel helpless, I feel alone, I feel numb. And I just wonder, Lord, are you helping? Why aren't you helping? Why doesn't it look like you're doing something? And I have to remind myself that God is doing something and He is working even when I don't see it. And I might not see it, just like David couldn't see what God was doing behind the scenes. But He is working. And we see it time and time again in our Bibles. We remember that in Romans 8:28, it says, "For we know all things work together for good for those that love God and are called according to His purpose." The Lord is always at work in our lives, ladies. And in Philippians 1:6, it says, "Being confident," catch that, "being confident in this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will be faithful and just to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus." About a month ago, my family went through one of the hardest experiences and hardships in our lives. And I know my husband touched on it a little bit last week. We lost someone who was very, very near and dear to our hearts, and honestly, who was like a brother to my husband and I. And, you know, I remember asking, Lord, why is this happening? This isn't how it's supposed to be. What are you doing? I get you're in control and I get you're sovereign, but what are you doing, Lord? And I'll tell you, ladies, I still don't have the answers. But I do know that God is still working. I know He's doing something because I believe what Romans 8:28 says. And I believe that I can trust the God who wrote that. To know that God is always in control and to know that He is always working, knowing that He's working everything out for our good and His glory. Now, there is one more reminder that I want to share this morning. We've seen that God is always in control, that God is always working, and third and lastly, that God is always near. You know, people may be tempted to think that because God is sovereign, because He holds the whole world in His hand, and He presides over the whole universe, that he is far from us, that he isn't in tune with our individual lives, but that couldn't be further from the truth. We know that God is sovereign, yes, over the entire universe. Yes, he's over even the galaxies. But he is still close to each and every one of us. And we see that illustrated perfectly here in this passage. You'll notice that David and his people, while they were weary and weak, hungry, tired, and thirsty, it says in verse 29 that they were met with beds, with food, and with drink. That didn't just happen by chance. You and I know better than that. It happened because the sovereignty of God cared for David and for his people. It happened because God is always near to the hearts of those who need him and his people. I love the last song that they sang this morning for worship, The Goodness of God. In some of the opening lyrics, it says, "All my days I've been held in your hands." And then it goes on to say, "In darkest nights, you are close like no other." The Lord is always near to us, ladies. So, while there is a critical election on the horizons, while life can certainly be difficult and unexplainable at times, we know who is always in control. We know who is sovereign. We know the God who is still working, who is in control, and who is near. So let us put our hope, our faith, and our trust in him always. Amen.